From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 178th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the Church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Thomas S. Monson, President of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you this morning to the fourth general session of the 178th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We extend our greetings to all those who are participating with us and express gratitude to the owners and operators of the facilities who are broadcasting this conference. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Mac Wilberg, with Andrew Unsworth and Clay Christiansen at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing, "Now Let Us Rejoice," and will now favor us with, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Earl C. Tingey, who was released yesterday as a 70 and is a member of the Presidency of the 70 after many, many years of service.
Thank you.
Our beloved Father in heaven, this beautiful Sabbath morning, we are gathered together in the Conference Center in Salt Lake City and in hundreds of thousands of homes and chapels throughout all the world to participate in this, the fourth session of the great general conference of thy church, even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We are grateful for thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his atoning sacrifice that he has wrought on our behalf, and that he reveals his will to our living prophet, even President Thomas S. Monson, how we love him and his counselors. And we pray that thy choicest blessings will be upon them and the members of the 12 and priesthood and auxiliary leaders throughout all of the world. Holy Father, our members live in many countries, territories, and nations, and these are difficult times. And we humbly pray that thy Spirit will rest upon the leaders of countries, that good men and women of good report will provide leadership, that stability and prosperity will be among our people, that our responsibility to deliver the message of the restoration to all the world will not be hindered. And now, Holy Father, as we attend this beautiful session of conference, we pray for those who will participate in words, in song, and that they might deliver their messages to us, and that we as an audience will listen and hear and be taught. For these many blessings, we humbly pray in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Oh,
choir just sang, "Oh, what songs of the heart." We shall now be pleased to hear from President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency, after which we shall hear from Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. And he will be followed by Bishop Keith B. McMullen of the Presiding Bishopric. The choir and congregation will then sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." And following the singing, we will hear from Sister Elaine S. Dalton, Young Women General President, and she will be followed by the choir singing, "I Feel My Savior's Love." Elder M. Russell Ballard of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles will then address us. President Eyring.
My beloved brothers and sisters, it is a joy to be gathered with you on this Sabbath morning. We live in many different circumstances. We will come from every nation and many ethnic backgrounds into the kingdom of God. And that prophesied gathering will accelerate. We see increased conflict between peoples in the world around us. Those divisions and differences could infect us. That is why my message of hope today is that a great day of unity is coming. The Lord Jehovah will return to live with those who have become his people and will find them united, of one heart, unified with him and with our Heavenly Father. You've heard that message of unity from me more than once. I may well speak of it in the future. I've heard it from every prophet of God in my lifetime. A plea for unity was the last message I remember from President David O. McKay. The Lord's prophets have always called for unity. The need for that gift to be granted to us and the challenge to maintain it will grow greater in the days ahead, in which we will be prepared as a people for our glorious destiny. My message is that we are doing better. Fathers and mothers are pleading for unity in their homes, and those prayers are being answered. Families are praying together night and morning. I was invited to kneel at a bedtime with a family when I was a guest in their home. The smallest child was asked to be voice. He prayed like a patriarch for every person in the family by name. I confess I opened my eyes for an instant to see the faces of the other children and the parents. I could tell that they were joining their faith and their hearts in that little boy's prayer. Some Relief Society sisters recently prayed together as they prepared to visit for the first time a young widow whose husband died suddenly. They wanted to know what to do and how to work together to help prepare the home for family and friends who would come at the time of the funeral. They needed to know what words of comfort they could speak for the Lord. An answer to their prayer came. When they arrived at the house, each sister moved to complete a task. The house was ready so quickly that some sisters regretted not being able to do more. Words of comfort were spoken, which fit perfectly together. They had given the Lord's service as one, hearts knit together. You have seen evidence, as I have, that we are moving toward becoming one. The miracle of unity is being granted to us as we pray and work for it in the Lord's way. Our hearts will be knit together in unity. God has promised that blessing to his faithful saints. Whatever their differences in background and whatever conflict rages around them, he was praying for us as well as his disciples when he asked, "Father, that we might be one." The reason that we pray and ask for that blessing is the same reason the Father is granting it. We know from experience that joy comes when we are blessed with unity. We yearn as spirit children of our Heavenly Father for that joy which we once had with him in the life before this one. His desire is to grant us that sacred wish for unity out of his love for us. He cannot grant it to us as individuals. The joy of unity he wants so much to give us is not solitary. We must seek it and qualify for it with others. It is not surprising, then, that God urges us to gather so that he can bless us. He wants us to gather into families. He has established classes, wards, and branches, and commanded us to meet together often in those gatherings which God has designed for us. Lies our great opportunity. We can pray and work for the unity that will bring us joy and multiply our power to serve. To the three Nephites, the Savior promised joy in unity with him as their final reward after their faithful service. He said, "Ye shall have fullness of joy, and ye shall sit down in the kingdom of my Father. Yea, your joy shall be full, even as the Father hath given me fullness of joy. And ye shall be even as I am, and I am even as the Father, and the Father and I are one." The Lord has given us guides to know what to do to receive the blessing and joy of ever-increasing unity. The Book of Mormon recounts a time of success. It was in the days of Alma at the Waters of Mormon. What the people did in those difficult and dangerous circumstances gives us both a guide and encouragement. Everything Alma and his people were inspired to do was pointed at helping people to have their hearts changed through the atonement of Jesus Christ. That is the only way God can grant the blessing of being of one heart. In Mosiah we read, "And they were called the Church of God," or the Church of Christ, "from that time forward. And it came to pass that whosoever was baptized by the power and authority of God was added to his church. And he commanded them that they should teach nothing, save were the things which he had taught, and which had been spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets. Yea, even he commanded them that they should preach nothing, save it were repentance and faith on the Lord, who had redeemed his people. And he commanded them that there should be no contention one with another, but that they should look forward with one eye, having one faith and one baptism, having their hearts knit together in unity and in love one towards another. And thus he commanded them to preach, and thus they became the children of God." That is why Alma commanded the people to teach faith and repentance. That is why my children came to expect in every lesson and family night that I would find a way to encourage someone to testify of the Savior and his mission. Sometimes the parents did it. On our best nights, we found a way to encourage the children to do it, either by presenting the lesson or answering questions. When testimony about the Savior was born, the Holy Ghost verified it. On those nights, we felt our hearts being knit together. In addition to ordinances, there are principles which we are following as a people, which are leading to greater unity. One of those principles is revelation. Revelation is the only way we can know how to follow the will of the Lord together. It requires light from above. The Holy Ghost will testify to our hearts and the hearts of those gathered around us what he would have us do. And it is by keeping his commandments that we can have our hearts knit together as one. A second principle to guide our progress to become one is to be humble. Pride is the great enemy of unity. You have seen and felt its terrible effects. Just days ago, I watched as two people, good people, began with a mild disagreement. It started as a discussion of what was true, but became a contest about who was right. Voices became gradually louder. Faces became a little more flushed. Instead of talking about the issue, people began talking about themselves, giving evidence why their view, given their great ability and background, was more likely to be right. You would have felt alarm as I did. We have seen the life-destroying effects of such tragic conflict. You and I know people who left the fellowship of the saints over injured pride. Happily, I am seeing more and more skillful peacemakers who calm troubled waters before harm is done. You could be one of those peacemakers, whether you are in the conflict or an observer. One way I have seen it done is to search for anything on which we agree. To be that peacemaker, you need to have the simple faith that as children of God, with all our differences, it is likely that in a strong position we take, there will be elements of truth. The great peacemaker, the restorer of unity, is the one who finds a way to help people see the truth they share. That truth they share is always greater and more important to them than their differences. You can help yourself and others to see that common ground if you ask for help from God, and then act. He will answer your prayer to help restore peace as he has mine. That same principle applies as we build unity with people who are from vastly different backgrounds. The children of God have more in common than they have differences. And even the differences can be seen as an opportunity. God will help us see a difference in someone else, not as a source of irritation, but as a contribution. The Lord can help you see and value what another person brings, which you lack. More than once, the Lord has helped me see his kindness in giving me association with someone whose difference from me was just the help I needed. That has been the Lord's way of adding something I lacked to serve him better. That leads to another principle of unity. It is to speak well of each other. Think of the last time you were asked what you thought about someone else and how they were doing in your family or in the church. It happened to me last night. More than once during the past week, it happens to me all the time. Now, there are times we must judge others. Sometimes we are required to pronounce such judgments. But more often, we can make a choice. For instance, suppose someone asks you what you think of the new bishop. As we get better and better at forging unity, we will think of a scripture when we hear that question. And now, my brethren, seeing that you know the light by which you may judge, which light is the light of Christ, see that you do not judge wrongfully. For with that same judgment which ye judge, ye shall also be judged. Realizing that you see others in an imperfect light will make you likely to be a little more generous in what you say. In addition to that scripture, you might remember your mother saying, mine did, if you can't say anything good about a person, don't say anything at all. That will help you look for what is best in the bishop's performance and character. The Savior, as your loving judge, will surely do that as he judges your performance and mine. The scripture and what you heard from your mother may help you, may lead you to describe what is best in the bishop's performance and his good intent. I can promise you a feeling of peace and joy when you speak generously of others in the light of Christ. You will feel, for instance, unity with that bishop and with the person who asked your opinion, not because the bishop is perfect or because the person asking you shares your generous evaluation. It will be because the Lord will let you feel his appreciation for choosing to step away from the possibility of sowing seeds of disunity. We must follow that same principle as the Lord gathers more and more people who are not like us. What will become more obvious to us is that the atonement brings the same changes in all of us. We become disciples who are meek, loving, easy to be entreated, and at the same time fearless and faithful in all things. We still live in different countries, but we come into a church through a process that changes us. We become, by the gifts of the Spirit, what the Apostle Paul saw, for through him We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. With the unity I see increasing, the Lord will be able to perform what the Lord will think is miraculous. The saints can accomplish any purpose of the law, Lord, when fully united in righteousness. Presidents of countries, governors, and leaders of worldwide charitable organizations have praised us in my hearing with words like these. Your church was the first on the ground to help when disaster came. Hundreds of your people arrived who brought everything with them which the survivors needed. They even brought their own tents and supplies. They were tireless and cheerful. They seemed to know where to go and when. Then there has come a line, usually something like this: your church really knows how to organize to get things done. I thank them, without saying that the miracle lies not in organization alone, but in the people's hearts. The saints came in the name of the Lord to give the succor he would give. They came listening to the direction of the Lord's chosen leaders. Because their hearts were knit, they were magnified in their power. I bear you my solemn witness that the unity we now experience will increase. God the Father lives. He hears and answers our prayers in love. The Savior, Jesus Christ, resurrected and glorious, lives and reaches out to us in mercy. This is his true church. President Monson is the living prophet of God. If we are united in sustaining him with all our hearts, with willing obedience to do what God would have us do, we will move together in power to go wherever God would have us go and to become what he wants us to be. I leave you my blessing that we will enjoy, that you will enjoy unity in your homes and in the church. And I leave you the Lord's promise that you will have the righteous desires of your heart for that joy in unity. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
What a marvelous message to be taught. We have gathered together as one. We have taken upon us the name of Jesus Christ, and we are Christians. One of the questions we would ask, why then, if we have that love of the Savior, would someone want to be an antagonist or to attack us? Recently, a group of bright, faithful, young Latter-day Saints wrote down some of the most pressing questions on their minds. One sister asked, why doesn't the church defend itself more actively when accusations are made against it? To her inquiry, I would say that one of mortality's great tests comes when our beliefs are questioned or criticized. In such moments, we may want to respond aggressively, to put up your dukes. But these are important opportunities to step back, pray, and follow the Savior's example. Remember that Jesus himself was despised and rejected by the world. And in Lehi's dream, those coming to the Savior also endured mocking and pointing fingers. The world hateth my disciples, Jesus said, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But when we respond to our accusers as the Savior did, we not only become more Christ-like, we invite others to feel his love and follow him as well. To respond in a Christ-like way cannot be scripted or based on a formula. The Savior responded differently in every situation. When he was confronted by wicked King Herod, he remained silent. When he stood before Pilate, He bore a simple and powerful testimony of his divinity and purpose. Facing the money changers who are defiling the temple, he exercises divine responsibility to preserve and protect that which was sacred. Lifted up upon a cross, he uttered the incomparable Christian response, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Some people mistakenly think responses such as silence, meekness, forgiveness, and bearing humble testimony are passive or weak. But to love our enemies, to bless them that curse us, to do good to them that hate us, and pray for them which despitefully use us and persecute us, that takes faith and strength, and most of all, Christian courage. The prophet Joseph Smith demonstrated this courage throughout his life. Though he suffered severe persecution at the hands of all classes of men, both religious and irreligious, he did not retaliate or give in to hatred. Like all true disciples of Christ, he stood with the Savior by loving others in a tolerant and compassionate way. That is Christian courage. When we do not retaliate, when we turn the other cheek and resist feelings of anger, we too stand with the Savior. We show forth his love, which is the only power that can subdue the adversary and answer our accusers without accusing them in return. That is not weakness. That is Christian courage. Through the years, we learn that challenges to our faith are not new, and they aren't likely to disappear soon. But true disciples of Christ see opportunity in the midst of opposition. In the Book of Mormon, the prophet Abinadi was bound and brought before the evil King Noah. Although the king vigorously opposed Abinadi and eventually sentenced him to death, Abinadi boldly taught the gospel and bore his testimony anyway. By taking advantage of that opportunity, a priest named Alma was converted to the gospel and brought many souls unto Christ. The courage of Abinadi and Alma was Christian courage. Experience shows that seasons of negative publicity about the church can help accomplish the Lord's purposes. In 1983, the First Presidency wrote to the church leaders, quote, "Opposition may be in itself an opportunity. Among the continuing challenges faced by our missionaries is the lack of interest in religious matters and in our message. These criticisms create interest in the church that provides an opportunity for members to present the truth to those whose attentions is thus directed toward us." End of quote. We can take advantage of such an opportunity in many ways. A kind letter to the editor, a conversation with a friend, a comment on a blog, or a reassuring word to one who has made a disparaging comment. We can answer with love those who have been influenced by misinformation and prejudice, and who are kept from the truth because they know not where to find it. I assure you, to answer our accusers in this way is never weakness. It is Christian courage in action. As we respond to others, each circumstance will be different. Fortunately, the Lord knows the hearts of our accusers and how we can effectively respond to them. As true disciples, seek guidance from the Spirit. Receive inspiration tailored to each encounter. And in every encounter, true disciples respond in ways that invite the Spirit of the Lord. Paul reminded the Corinthians that his preaching was not with the enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Because that power resides in the Spirit of the Lord, we must never become contentious when we're discussing our faith. As almost every missionary learns, Bible bashing always drives the spirit away. The Savior has said, "He that hath the spirit of contention is not of me." More regrettable than the church being accused of not being Christian is when church members react in such accusations in an unchristlike way. May our conversations with others always be marked by the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. To be meek, as defined in Webster's Dictionary, is manifesting patience and long-suffering, enduring injury without resentment. Meekness is not weakness. It is the badge of Christian courage. This is especially important in our interactions with members of other Christian denominations. Surely our Heavenly Father is saddened, and the devil laughs, when we contentiously debate doctrinal differences with our Christian neighbors. This is not to suggest that we compromise our principles or dilute our beliefs. We cannot change the doctrines of the restored gospel, even if teaching and obeying them makes us unpopular in the eyes of the world. Yet, even as we feel to speak the word of God with boldness, we must pray to be filled with the Holy Ghost. We should never confuse boldness with Satan's counterfeit, overbearance. True disciples speak with quiet confidence, not boastful pride. As true disciples, our primary concern must be others' welfare, not personal vindication. Questions and criticisms give us an opportunity to reach out to others and demonstrate that they matter to our Heavenly Father and to us. Our aim should be to help them understand the truth, not defend our egos or score points in a theological debate. Our heartfelt testimonies are the most powerful answer we can give our accusers, and such testimonies can only be born in love and meekness. We should be like Edward Partridge, of whom the Lord said, "His heart is pure before me, for he is like unto Nathanael of old, in whom there is no guile." To be guileless is to have a childlike innocence, to be slow to take offense and quick to forgive. These qualities are first learned in the home and the family, and can be practiced in all our relationships. To be guileless is to look for our own fault first. When accused, we should ask, as the Savior's apostles did, "Lord, is it I?" If we listen to the answer given by the Spirit, we can, if needed, make corrections, apologize, seek forgiveness, and do better. Without guile, true disciples avoid being unduly judgmental of others' views. Many of us have cultivated strong friendships with those who are not members of our church, schoolmates, colleagues at work, and friends and neighbors throughout the world. We need them, and they need us. As President Thomas S. Monson has taught, let us learn respect for others. None of us lives alone in our city, our nation, or our world. End of quote. As the Savior demonstrated with Herod, sometimes true disciples must show Christian courage by saying nothing at all. Once when I was golfing, I barely brushed up against a large cholla cactus, which seems to shoot needles like a porcupine. Thorns from that plant stuck all over my clothing, even though I had barely touched the cactus plant. Some situations are like that plant. They can only injure us. In such instances, we are better off to keep our distance and simply walk away. As we do, some may try to provoke us and engage us in argument. In the Book of Mormon, we read about Lahontai and his men camped upon the mount. Treacherous Amalekiah urged Lahontai to come down, meet him in the valley. But when Lahontai left the high ground, he was slowly poisoned by degrees until he died and his army fell into Amalekiah's hands. By arguments and accusations, some people bait us to leave the high ground. The high ground is where the light is. It's where it sees the first light of morning and the last light in the evening. It is the safe ground. It is true and where knowledge is. And to be on high ground, sometimes they want us to come down off the high ground and join them in a theological scrum in the mud. These few contentious individuals are set on picking religious fights, online or in person. We're always better staying on the higher ground of mutual respect and love. In doing so, we follow the example of the prophet Nehemiah, who built a wall around Jerusalem. Nehemiah's enemies entreated him to meet them in the plain, where they thought to do him mischief. Unlike Lehanti, however, Nehemiah wisely refused their offer with this message: "I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" End of quote. We too have a great work to do, which is not to be accomplished if we allow ourselves to stop and argue and be distracted. Instead, we should muster Christian courage and move on. As we read in Psalms, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." Evil will always be with us in this world. Part of mortality's greatest test is to be in the world without becoming like the world. In his intercessory prayer, the Savior asks his Heavenly Father, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from evil." But even as the Savior warned of persecution, he promised peace. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I testify that with the mantle of peace upon us, the first presidency's promise will be fulfilled. That is, the opposition, which may seem hard to bear, will be a blessing to the kingdom of God upon the earth." To my inquiring sister and all who seek to know how we should respond to our accusers, I reply, we love them. Whatever their race, creed, religion, or political persuasion, if we follow Christ and show forth his courage, we must love them. We do not feel we are better than they are. Rather, we desire, with our love, to show them a better way, the way of Jesus Christ. His way leads to the gate of baptism, then the straight and narrow path of righteous living, which takes us to the temple of God. His way is truth and life. It is eternal life. Only through him can we and all of our brothers and sisters inherit the greatest gift we can receive: eternal life and eternal happiness. To help them, to be an example for them, is not for the weak, it is for the strong. It is for you and me, Latter-day Saints, who pay the price of discipleship by answering our accusers with Christian courage. I conclude by making the testimony of Mormon my own. Behold, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I have been called of him to declare his word among his people, that they may have everlasting life. I bear my special witness of him, that our lives can be everlasting because his love is everlasting, that we may share his eternal, unconditional love with our brothers and sisters everywhere, is my humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
One of the overarching truths of the Restoration is that God lives and dwells in his heavens, that he is an exalted man with a body of flesh and bones, that he is yesterday, today, and forever the same unchangeable God, the fountain of all virtue and truth. Adam and Eve were the first of his mortal children upon this earth. Of their advent, he said,
And I, God, created man in mine own image. In the image of mine only begotten created I him. Male and female created I them. This truth elevates the human family. Men and women are wondrous creations endowed with divine attributes. At the time of creation, God placed in Adam and Eve the supernal capacity to bear children in their likeness. We are all, therefore, in his image. We do, however, contend with serious mortal frailties and hazards. Sickness, aging, and death are inescapable. Hardships and heartaches are part of life's journey. Personal dispositions, appetites, and passions clamor for gratification. For all these reasons and more, we need Heavenly Father's help. An important source of this help comes through man's service to his fellow man. The commandment is, love thy neighbor as thyself. Because we are all brothers and sisters, we are all neighbors, though separated at times by distance, culture, religion, or race. Said the prophet Joseph, a man filled with the love of God is not content with blessing his family alone, but ranges through the whole world, anxious to bless the whole human race. The Lord sets the example, for he doeth that which is good among the children of men, and he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female, and he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God. To provide for others in the Lord's way, we strive to care for ourselves and sacrifice to help those in need. The poor labor for what they receive and seek the betterment of others as well. This pattern has been with us from the beginning. The church welfare plan embodies this divine pattern, and faithful church members follow it. Their offerings provide succor to the widow, care to the orphan, and refuge to the suffering. A few years ago, a high-ranking official from China visited Salt Lake City, toured church sites, and spoke at Brigham Young University. Learning about the church welfare program, he said, "If we all loved each other like this, the world would be a more peaceful place." Fasting and giving the value of the meals not eaten to help the poor captured his attention. At the conclusion of his visit to Welfare Square, he handed the manager this small red envelope, a red pocket. In China, a red pocket is given as a gesture of love, blessing, and a wish for good fortune. "It does not contain much," the visitor said, "but it represents the money I have saved from missing breakfast the last 2 mornings. I would like to give my fast offering to the welfare program of the church." The church welfare plan is God-inspired. Its tenets are fundamental to the salvation of man. It is an ensign for service, a witness to the world that the church of Jesus Christ has been restored. It is heaven's help in practical ways. President Thomas S. Monson has said, "Welfare principles do not change. They will not change. They are revealed truths." Another essential way to receive God's help is through prayer. We are commanded to pray to God, our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. The admonition is, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened." Heavenly Father answers all sincere prayers. As the Lord's prophet, President Monson, counsels, "At times there appears to be no light at the tunnel's end, no dawn to break the night's darkness. We feel abandoned, heartbroken, alone. If you find yourself in such a situation, I plead with you to turn to our Heavenly Father in faith. He will lift you and guide you. He will not always take your afflictions from you, but he will comfort and lead you with love through whatever storm you face." In the face of some needs, we turn to a form of prayer available only under the hands of those authorized to minister for God. Jesus Christ went forth healing the sick, raising the dead, and lifting up desperate souls. With the restoration of the gospel came priesthood, power, and authority to continue this aspect of God's work. When one is sick or deeply troubled, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Faithful elders are commissioned to do what the Lord would do if he were present. If records had been kept of prayers answered, the world could not contain the many volumes. From Elder Glenn L. Rudd, an emeritus general authority and beloved associate, comes this treasured testimonial, quote, "I received a phone call informing me a family member, a 12-year-old girl named Janice, was in the hospital with critical injuries. Her mother wanted her to receive a priesthood blessing. Elder Cowley and I went to the hospital. There we learned details of the accident. Janice had been hit by a city bus. The double rear wheels had passed over her head and body. Elder Cowley and I entered the room where Janice lay. She had a broken pelvis, a badly injured shoulder, multiple broken bones, and severe head injuries that were beyond repair. Nonetheless, it was our feeling that we should administer to her and bless her. I anointed her with oil, and Elder Cowley sealed the anointing. In a strong and resolute manner, he blessed her to become well and whole and to live a normal life. He blessed her that she would recover with no lasting effects from her many injuries. It was a great blessing and a truly magnificent moment. Janice didn't move a muscle for more than a month. We never lost faith. A blessing had been pronounced that she would get well and have no lasting impairments. Many years have now passed since that hospital visit. I spoke with Janice recently. She is now 70 years of age, the mother of 3 children, the grandmother of 11 grandchildren. To this day, she has not suffered a single negative effect from her accident." Close quote. Hers is but one of many such healings, but none stands as a greater witness of how Heavenly Father helps his children through prayer than the one that took place in a hospital room with 12-year-old Janice and 2 humble servants of God some 58 years ago. The ultimate help from Heavenly Father comes to us through his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is with great reverence and awe that I bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing so, I am reminded how careful we must be in the use of his name, while his influence and teachings and deliverance endear him to us. We would do well not to speak of him as though he were the friend next door. He is the firstborn of our Father's spirit children. He did all that was ordained for him to do. Hence, all things give him reverence and bear witness of him. He told the ancient prophets what to write, and he fulfills their every word. Begotten of God, he was born of the Virgin Mary, conquered death, atoned for the sins of the world, and brought salvation to both the living and dead. As our resurrected Lord, he ate fish and honeycomb with the apostles and invited multitudes on both hemispheres to feel the wounds in his hands, feet, and side, that all might know he is the God of Israel. He is the living Christ. To all he declares, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." He is our lawgiver and judge, the redeemer of the world. At his second coming, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of this I bear witness in the most sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Last General Conference, I was called by President Monson to be the new Young Women General President. As I stood in the presence of a prophet of God and was given that sacred trust, I pledged that I would serve with all my heart, might, mind, and strength. Prior to this calling, I had a small plate inscribed with a motto that read, "I can do hard things." That little plate bearing that simple motto gave me courage. But now, if I could change that motto, it would read, "In the strength of the Lord, I can do all things." It is on that strength that I rely today as I stand at this sacred pulpit. Last April, 2 days after General Conference, we held our first meeting as a newly sustained presidency. We hiked to the top of Ensign Peak, and as we looked on the valley below, we saw the temple with Angel Moroni shining in the sun. For each of us, it was clear the vision for our presidency was the temple, and our responsibility was also clear. We must help prepare every young woman to be worthy to make and keep sacred covenants and receive the ordinances of the temple. The temple is the reason for everything we do in the church. The temple was the reason our pioneer ancestors left their established homes and came west. It was the reason they suffered privation and even death. Temple covenants were the reason that although babies were buried along the way, those pioneers could sing, "Come, come, ye saints, no toil nor labor fear, but with joy wend your way." Some lost everything, but came into the valley with everything, really. Temple ordinances, sacred covenants, and the promise of eternal life together as families. Just 2 days after the saints arrived in the Salt Lake Valley, Brigham Young and his associates hiked Ensign Peak. Atop that peak, they unfurled a banner, a yellow bandana tied to a walking stick, which symbolized an ensign or a standard to the nations. The saints were to be the light, the standard. Last April, atop Ensign Peak, we three women also unfurled a banner, which we made from a walking stick and a gold Peruvian shawl. It was our ensign, our standard to the nations, our banner calling for a return to virtue. Virtue is a prerequisite to entering the Lord's holy temples and to receiving the Spirit's guidance. Virtue is a pattern of thought and behavior based on high moral standards. It encompasses chastity and moral purity. Virtue begins in the heart and in the mind. It is nurtured in the home. It is the accumulation of thousands of small decisions and actions. Virtue is a word we don't hear very often in today's society, but the Latin root word is virtus, means strength. Virtuous women and men possess a quiet dignity and inner strength. They are confident because they are worthy to receive and be guided by the Holy Ghost. President Monson has counseled, "You be the one to make a stand for right, even if you stand alone. Have the moral courage to be a light for others to follow. There is no friendship more valuable than your own clear conscience, your own moral cleanliness. And what a glorious feeling it is to know that you stand in your appointed place clean and with the confidence that you are worthy to do so." Could it be that we have been slowly desensitized into thinking that high moral standards are old-fashioned and not relevant or important in today's society? As Elder Hales has just reminded us, Lahontai in the Book of Mormon was a well-positioned on the top of a mountain. He and those he led were fixed in their minds with a determined resolution that they would not come down from the mount. It only took the deceitful Amalickiah 4 tries, each one more bold than the previous, to get Lahontai to come down off the mount. And then, having embraced Amalickiah's false promises, Lahontai was poisoned by degrees until he died. Not just poisoned, but by degrees. Could it be that this may be happening today? Could it be that first we tolerate, then accept, and eventually embrace the vice that surrounds us? Could it be that we have been deceived by false role models and persuasive media messages that cause us to forget our divine identity? Are we too being poisoned by degrees? Could it be, what could be more deceptive than to entice the youth of this noble generation to do nothing or to be busy ever texting but never coming to a knowledge of the truths that are contained in a book that was written for you and your day by prophets of God, the Book of Mormon? What could be more deceptive than to entice women, young and old, you and me, to be so involved in ourselves, our looks, our clothes, our body shape and size, that we lose sight of our divine identity and our ability to change the world through our virtuous influence? What could be more deceptive than to entice men, young and old, holding the holy priesthood of God, to view seductive pornography and thus focus on the flesh instead of faith, and be consumers of vice rather than guardians of virtue? The Book of Mormon relates the story of 2,000 young heroes whose virtue and purity gave them the strength to defend their parents' covenants and their family's faith. Their virtue and commitment to be true at all times changed the world. I truly believe that one virtuous young woman or young man led by the Spirit can change the world. But in order to do so, we must return to virtue. We must engage in strict training. As the marathon runner Juma Ikonga said after winning the New York Marathon, "The will to win means nothing without the will to prepare." Now is the time to prepare by exercising more self-discipline. Now is the time to become more fit for the kingdom. Now is the time to set our course and focus on the finish. A return to virtue must begin individually in our hearts and in our homes. What can each of us do to begin our return to virtue? The course and the training program will be unique to each of us. I have derived my personal training program from instructions found in the scriptures. Let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Cleave to your covenants. Stand in holy places. Lay aside the things of the world. Believe that ye must repent. Always remember him and keep his commandments. And if there is anything virtuous, lovely, of good report, or praiseworthy, seek after these things. Now, more than ever before, it is time to respond to Moroni's call to awake and arise and to lay hold on every good gift and touch not the evil gift nor the unclean thing. Recently, I attended the blessing of our newest granddaughter. It was a holy sight to me as my husband and our sons, along with many other loved ones, encircled this little infant. She was so elegant, all dressed in white, and it didn't hurt a bit that she was named after her two grandmothers. But the thing that touched me most was the blessing given by her father, our son Zach. He blessed little Annabelle Elaine that she would understand her identity as a daughter of God, that she would follow the examples of her mother, grandmothers, and sister, and that she would find great joy as she lived a virtuous life and prepared to make and keep sacred temples covenants. In that sacred moment, I prayed that every young woman might be encircled, strengthened, and protected by righteous priesthood power, not only at the time of birth and blessing, but throughout life. During the Solemn Assembly last conference, when President Uchtdorf called for the sustaining of our new prophet and first presidency, I watched the entire congregation of priesthood brethren arise and stand. I felt your strength and your priesthood power. You are the guardians of virtue. Then I was overcome with emotion when he said, "Will the young women please arise? From my seat I saw all of you arise and stand together. Today there could be no more powerful force for virtue in the world. You must never underestimate the power of your righteous influence. I testify that a return to virtue is possible because of the Savior's example and the infinite virtue of his great atoning sacrifice. I testify that we will not only be enabled and strengthened to do hard things, but to do all things. Now is the time for each of us to arise and unfurl a banner to the world, calling for a return to virtue. May we so live that we can be instruments in preparing the earth for his second coming, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, purified even as he is pure. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
My brothers and sisters, on July 19th of this year, the Sons of the Utah Pioneers placed at This Is the Place Heritage Park in Salt Lake City a statue of the Prophet Joseph Smith and his successor, President Brigham Young. This statue, entitled Eyes Westward, shows these two great prophets with a map of the Western Territories. Many people, including Latter-day Saints, forget that Joseph Smith was very much aware that the church would eventually be relocated to the great American West. In August of 1842, he prophesied that the saints would continue to suffer much affliction and would be driven to the Rocky Mountains. Many would apostatize. Others would be put to death by our persecutors or lose their lives in consequence of exposure and disease. And some would live to build cities and see the saints become a mighty people in the midst of the Rocky Mountains. Even Joseph's closest associates in those early years did not fully understand the trials that Latter-day Saints would endure as the church rolled forth from its small beginnings in the early 1800s. But Joseph Smith knew that no enemy, then or present, in the future would have sufficient power to frustrate or stop the purposes of God. We're all familiar with his prophetic words. The standard of truth has been erected. No unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. Persecutions may rage, mobs may combine, armies may assemble, calumny may defame, but the truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, and independent till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear, till the purposes of God shall be accomplished, and the great Jehovah shall say, the work is done. Nearly 18 decades have passed since the organization of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in 1830. We've had 178 years to observe the fulfillment of prophecy and to watch the truth of God as it goes forth boldly and nobly and independent. The church began its first decade with only a few members. Despite intense opposition, 597 missionaries were called during the 1830s, and over 15,000 converts were baptized into the church. The United States, Canada, and Great Britain were open to the preaching of the gospel. There were many converts during the 1840s, while persecutions continued to rage against the church and especially against the prophet Joseph. In the midst of these difficulties and despite the great challenges of travel, the restored gospel of Jesus Christ continued to cover more of the earth through the faithful service of 1,454 missionaries called during the 1840s. And the church membership grew to more than 48,000. On December 27th, 1844, the persecution of Joseph Smith culminated when he and his brother Hiram were killed by a mob in the Carthage jail. Soon after the martyrdom, and in the fulfillment of Joseph's vision, Brigham Young and the church began preparations to move to the Rocky Mountains. Hardship, affliction, death, and apostasy were ever present. Still, the work moved forward, and in the 1850s, some 705 missionaries were called to serve in the areas including Scandinavia, France, Italy, Switzerland, and Hawaii. Missionary work also began in such diverse parts of the world as India, Hong Kong, Thailand, Burma, South Africa, and the West Indies. Among faithful converts from Scandinavia and Britain baptized during the decade of the 1850s were those who suffered and died on land and on the seas. as they journeyed to join with the saints here in the Rocky Mountains. In 1875, the first seven missionaries were called to Mexico, and the work flourished even amidst revolution and other challenges. And it was just 4 years ago in 2004 that the church reached the milestone of 1 million members in Mexico. The faith of the saints was tested in every footstep as Brigham Young led them to build temples and establish more than 350 colonies in the West. By the time Brigham Young died in 1877, worldwide church membership had grown to more than 115,000. Despite all of the persecution of the truth of God, was indeed going forth boldly and nobly. Time does not allow a detailed review of the growth of the church during the next few decades, but it should be noted that during the 40-year period from 1890 to 1930, while the church and its doctrine were still under public attack, Elder Reed Smoot was elected to the United States Congress and had to fight to be seated. A great deal was said of the church and its teachings during that time, much of it hurtful and directed towards President Joseph F. Smith and other church leaders. However, some newspaper articles began to speak of members of the church as contributing citizens and good people. On September 3, 1925, President Heber J. Grant announced that the church would begin missionary work in South America. Following the Lord's pattern for taking the restored gospel to all nations, my paternal grandfather, Elder Melvin J. Ballard, of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, was among those who were sent to South America to dedicate the land for the preaching of the gospel. On Christmas morning of 1925 in Argentina, Elder Ballard dedicated South American countries and started missionary work. Before leaving the following July, he prophesied, "The work of the Lord will grow slowly for a time here, just as an oak grows slowly from an acorn. It will not shoot up in a day, as does the sunflower that grows quickly then dies. But thousands will join the church here. It will be divided into more than one mission and will be one of the strongest in the church. The church here is the smallest that it will ever be." Anyone familiar with the growth of the church in South America knows that fulfillment of that prophecy. Today, Brazil alone has over 1 million members. During the four decades from 1930 to 1970, more than 106,000 missionaries were called to serve worldwide. Church membership then increased fourfold to over 2,800,000. More than 1 million new members were added just during the 1960s. By 1970, missionaries were serving in 43 nations, 9 territories. During this 40-year period, the South American nations of Chile, Brazil, Uruguay, Paraguay, Ecuador, Colombia, Peru, and Venezuela were open to missionary work. In Central America, servants of the Lord unlocked the nations of Panama, Costa Rica, Guatemala, El Salvador, Honduras, and Nicaragua. In Asia Minor, major new efforts began to bear fruit in Korea, Taiwan, Singapore, and the Philippines. None of this was easy. Challenges, obstacles, persecution accompanied every attempt to take the truth of God into every continent and country, so that it could sound in every ear. Still, we moved forward in faith. Challenges were met and obstacles were overcome. President Spencer W. Kimball asked members of the church to lengthen their stride in spreading the gospel and sharing the gospel truth. He asked every stake in the world to increase the number of missionaries, and he led the church into using media that can help convey our message to hundreds of millions of people throughout the earth. During his 12 years as president of the church, nearly 200,000 missionaries served full-time missions. Worldwide church membership almost doubled, and the number of stakes nearly tripled. Missionary work was opened or reopened in many countries, and the miracle of conversion was happening in many lands. Despite every adversarial attempt to thwart the Lord's work or discourage the Lord's workers. A little more than two decades have passed since the end of President Kimball's mortal ministry. During that period of time, we've experienced unprecedented prominence in the world community of faith. Probably not coincidentally, we have also experienced unprecedented ideological attacks on our people, our history, and our doctrine through the media. And yet, the church continues to grow. Membership has more than doubled again from 5.9 million in 1985 to more than 13 million today. And last year, the 1 millionth missionary to serve during this dispensation was called. Now, my brothers and sisters, my purpose in this brief review of Joseph's prophetic vision of the destiny of this church and its literal fulfillment through the decades is to remind us of this simple truth. The works and the designs and the purposes of God cannot be frustrated, neither can they come to naught. For God doth not walk in crooked paths, neither doth he vary from that which he hath said. Therefore his paths are straight, and his course is one eternal round. Remember, that is not the work of God that is frustrated, but the work of men. God has spoken through his prophet and announced to the world that the standard of truth has been erected, and that no unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. That is undeniably and indisputably true. We have seen it for ourselves in decade after decade, from the time of the prophet Joseph Smith to the time of President Thomas S. Monson. Persecutions have raged, calumny and lies and misrepresentations have attempted to defame, but in every decade, from the time of the Restoration forward, the truth of God has gone forth boldly, nobly, and independent. The little church that started in 1830 with just a handful of members has now grown to more than 13 million Latter-day Saints in many different nations around the world. And we are well on our way to penetrating every continent, visiting every clime, sweeping every country, and sounding in every ear. This is God's work, and God's work will not be frustrated. But there is still much to be done before the great Jehovah can announce that the work is done. While we praise and honor those faithful saints who have brought us to this point of public prominence, we cannot afford, my brothers and sisters, to be comfortable or content. We are all needed, and to finish this great work that was begun by those pioneering saints over 175 years ago and carried out through the subsequent decades by faithful saints of every generation. We need to believe as they believed. We need to work as they worked. We need to serve as they served. And we need to overcome as they overcame. Of course, our challenges are different today, but they are no less demanding. Instead of angry mobs, we face those who constantly try to defame. Instead of extreme exposure and hardships, we face alcohol, drug abuse, pornography, all kinds of filth, sleaze, greed, dishonesty, and spiritual apathy. Instead of families being uprooted and torn from their homes, we see the institution of the family, including the divine institution of marriage, under attack. as groups and individuals seek to define away the prominent and divine role of the family in society. This is not to suggest that our challenges today are more severe than the challenges faced by those who have gone before us. They are just different. The Lord isn't asking us to load up a handcart. He's asking us to fortify our faith. He isn't asking us to walk across a continent. He's asking us to walk across the street to visit our neighbors. He isn't asking us to give all of our worldly possessions to build a temple. He's asking us to give of our means and our time, despite the pressures of modern living, to continue to build temples and then to attend regularly the temples already built. He isn't asking us to die as a martyr's death. He's asking us to live a disciple's life. This is a great time to live, brothers and sisters, and it is up to us that we must carry on the rich tradition of devoted, committed people who established this church that has been the hallmark of previous generations of Latter-day Saints. This is not a time for spiritual faint of heart. We cannot afford to be superficially righteous. Our testimonies must run deep with spiritual roots firmly embedded in the rock of revelation. And we must continue to move the work forward as a covenanted, consecrated people with faith in every footstep, till the purposes of God shall be accomplished and the great Jehovah shall say, "The work is done." That it may be so for us is my humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a glorious session of conference. We express our thanks to the Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they have provided this morning and to those who have spoken to us. It will now be my pleasure to address you, and following my remarks, this session will conclude with the choir singing "The Morning Breaks." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Daniel L. Johnson of the 70. The concluding session of this conference will begin at 2 o'clock this afternoon. My dear brothers and sisters, I'm humbled as I stand before you this morning. I ask for your faith and prayers in my behalf as I speak about those things which have been on my mind and which I have felt impressed to share with you. I begin by mentioning one of the most inevitable aspects of our lives here upon the earth, and that is change. At one time or another, we've all heard some form of the familiar adage, "Nothing is as constant as change." Throughout our lives, we must deal with change. Some changes are welcome, some are not. There are changes in our lives which are sudden, such as the unexpected passing of a loved one, an unforeseen illness, the loss of a possession we treasure. But most of the changes take place subtly and slowly. This conference marks 45 years since I was called to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. As the junior member of the 12 then, I looked up to 14 exceptional men who were senior to me in the 12 and the First Presidency. One by one, each of these men has returned home. When President Hinckley passed away 8 months ago, I realized that I had become the senior apostle. The changes over a period of 45 years that were incremental now seem monumental. This coming week, Sister Monson and I will celebrate our 60th wedding anniversary. As I look back to our beginnings, I realize just how much our lives have changed since then.
our beloved parents who stood beside us as we commenced our journey together have passed on. Our three children who filled our lives so completely for many years are grown and have families of their own. Most of our grandchildren are grown. We now have four great-grandchildren. Day by day, minute by minute, second by second, we went from where we were to where we are now. The lives of all of us, of course, go through similar alterations and changes. The difference between the changes in my life and the changes in yours is only in the details. Time never stands still. It must steadily march on, and with the marching come the changes. This is our one and only chance at mortal life, here and now. The longer we live, the greater is our realization that it is brief. Opportunities come, then they're gone. I believe that among the greatest lessons we're to learn in this short sojourn upon the earth are lessons that help us distinguish between what is important and what is not. I plead with you not to let those most important things pass you by as you plan for that elusive and non-existent future when you will have time to do all that you want to do. Instead, find joy in the journey now. I'm what my wife Frances calls a showaholic. I thoroughly enjoy many musicals, and one of my favorites was written by the American composer Meredith Willson, and is entitled The Music Man. Professor Harold Hill, one of the principal characters in the show, voices a caution that I share with you. Says he, "You pile up enough tomorrows, and you'll find you've collected a lot of empty yesterdays." My brothers and sisters, there is no tomorrow to remember if we don't do something today. I've shared with you previously an example of this philosophy. I believe it bears repeating. Many years ago, Arthur Gordon wrote in a national magazine, and I quote, "When I was around 13 and my brother 10, Father had promised to take us to the circus. But at lunchtime, there was a phone call. Some urgent business required his attention downtown. We braced ourselves for disappointment. Then we heard him say into the phone, 'No, I won't be down. It will have to wait.' When he came back to the table, Mother smiled. 'The circus keeps coming back, you know,' she said. 'I know,' said the father, 'but childhood doesn't.'" Close quote. If you have children who are grown and gone, in all likelihood you have occasionally felt pangs of loss and the recognition that you didn't appreciate that time of life as much you should have. Of course, there's no going back, but only forward. Rather than dwelling on the past, we should make the most of today, of the here and now, doing all we can to provide pleasant memories for the future. If you're still in the process of raising children, be aware that the tiny fingerprints that show up on almost every newly cleaned surface, the toys scattered about the house, the piles and piles of laundry to be tackled, will disappear all too soon. And that you will, to your surprise, miss them profoundly. Stresses in our lives come regardless of our circumstances. We must deal with them the best we can. But we should not let them get in the way of what is most important. And what is most important almost always involves the people around us. Often we assume that they must know how much we love them. But we should never assume. We should let them know. Wrote William Shakespeare, "They do not love that do not show their love." We will never regret the kind words spoken or the affection shown. Rather, Our regrets will come if such things are omitted from our relationships with those who mean the most to us. Send that note to the friend you've been neglecting. Give your child a hug. Give your parents a hug. Say, I love you more. Always express your thanks. Never let a problem to be solved become more important than a person to be loved. Friends move away. Children grow up. Loved ones pass on. It is so easy to take others for granted until that day when they're gone from our lives and we're left with feelings of, what if? If only, said author Harriet Beecher Stowe, the bitterest tears shed over graves are for words left unsaid and deeds left undone. In the 1960s, during the Vietnam War, church member Jay Hess, an airman, was shot down over North Vietnam. For 2 years, his family had no idea whether he was dead or alive. His captors in Hanoi eventually allowed him to write home, but limited his message to less than 25 words. What would you and I say to our families if we were in the same situation, not having seen them for over 2 years and not knowing if we would ever see them again, wanting to provide something his family could recognize as having come from him, and also wanting to give them valuable counsel? Brother Hess wrote, and I quote, "These things are important: temple, marriage, mission, college, press on, set goals, write history, take pictures twice a year." Close quote. Let us relish life as we live it. Find joy in the journey and share our love with friends and family. One day, each of us will run out of tomorrows. In the book of John in the New Testament, chapter 13, verse 34, the Savior admonishes us, as I quote, "As I have loved you, love one another," close quote. Some of you may be familiar with Thornton Wilder's classic drama, Our Town. I know the sisters will be acquainted with it. If you are, you will remember the town of Grover's Corners, where the story takes place. In the play, Emily Webb dies in childbirth, and we read of the lonely grief of her young husband, George, left with their 4-year-old son. Emily does not wish to rest in peace. She wants to experience again the joys of her life. She is granted the privilege of returning to Earth and reliving her 12th birthday. Oh, at first it's exciting to be young again, but the excitement wears off quickly. The day holds no joy now that Emily knows what is in store for the future. It is unbearably painful to realize how unaware she had been of the meaning and wonder of life while she was alive. Before returning to her resting place, Emily laments, "Do human beings ever realize life while they live it every minute?" Close quote. Our realization of what is most important in life goes hand in hand with gratitude for our blessings. Said one well-known author, "Both abundance and lack of abundance exist simultaneously in our lives as parallel realities. It is always our conscious choice which secret garden we will tend." When we choose not to focus on what is missing from our lives, but are grateful for the abundance that's present, love, health, family, friends, work, the joys of nature and personal pursuits that bring us happiness, the wasteland of illusion falls away, and we experience heaven on earth. In the Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verse 33, we are told, "For what doth it profit a man if a gift is bestowed upon him, and he receive not the gift? Behold, he rejoices not in that which is given unto him, neither rejoices in him who is the giver of the gift." The ancient Roman philosopher Horace admonished, "Whatever our God has blessed you with, take it with grateful hand, nor postpone your joys from year to year, so that in whatever place you've been, you may say that you have lived happily." Many years ago, I was touched by the story of Borghild Dahl. She was born in Minnesota in 1890 of Norwegian parents, and from her early years suffered severely impaired vision. She had a tremendous desire to participate in every life experience, despite her handicap, and through sheer determination, she succeeded in nearly everything she undertook. Against the advice of educators who felt her handicap was too great, she attended college, received her Bachelor of Arts degree from the University of Minnesota. She later studied at Columbia and the University of Oslo. She eventually became the principal of 8 schools in western Minnesota and North Dakota. She wrote the following in one of the 17 books she authored: "I had only one eye, and it was so covered with dense scars that I had to do all my seeing through one small opening in the left eye. I could see a book only by holding up close, it close up to my face, and by straining my one eye as hard as I could to the left." Close quote. Miraculously, in 1943, when she was over 50 years old, a revolutionary procedure was developed which finally restored to her much of the sight she had been without for so long. A new and exciting world opened up before her. She took great pleasure in the small things most of us take for granted, such as watching a bird in flight, noticing the light reflected in the bubbles of her dishwater, or observing the phases of the moon each night. She closed one of her books with these words: "Dear Father in heaven, I thank thee. I thank thee." Borghild Dahl, both before and after her sight was restored, was filled with gratitude for her blessings. In 1982, 2 years before she died at the age of 92, her last book was published. It's titled "Happy All My Life." Her attitude of thankfulness enabled her to appreciate her blessings and to live a full and rich life despite her challenges. In 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 18, we are told by the Apostle Paul, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God." Recall with me the account of the 10 lepers. And as Jesus entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go, shew yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger. Said the Lord in a revelation given through the prophet Joseph Smith, in nothing doth man offend God, or against none is his wrath kindled, save those who confess not his hand in all things. Close quote. May we be found among those who give our thanks to our Heavenly Father. If ingratitude be numbered among the serious sins, then gratitude takes its place among the noblest of virtues. Despite the changes which come into our lives, and with gratitude in our hearts, may we fill our days as much as we can with those things which matter most. May we cherish those we hold dear and express our love to them in word and in deed. In closing, I pray that all of us will reflect gratitude for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His glorious gospel provides answers to life's greatest questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where does my spirit go when I die? He taught us how to pray. He taught us how to serve. He taught us how to live. His life is a legacy of love. The sick he healed. The downtrodden he lifted. The sinner he saved. The time came when he stood alone. Some apostles doubted. One betrayed him. The Roman soldiers pierced his side. The angry mob took his life. There yet rings from Golgotha's hill his compassionate words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Earlier, perhaps perceiving the culmination of his earthly mission, he spoke the lament, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. No room in the inn was not a singular expression of rejection, just the first. Yet he invites you and me to receive him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Close quote. Who was this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? Who is the King of glory, this Lord of hosts? He is our Master. He is our Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the author of our salvation. He beckons, follow me. He instructs, go and do thou likewise. He pleads, keep my commandments. Let us follow him. Let us emulate his example. Let us obey his word. By so doing, we give to him the divine gift of gratitude. Brothers and sisters, my sincere prayer is that we may adapt to the changes in our lives, that we may realize what is most important, that we may express our gratitude always and thus find joy in the journey. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Come on, in praise, our shadows fade, those eyes of service. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful for the privilege that has been ours to be taught by thy prophet and by those who have instructed us by the power of the Holy Ghost. We have felt thy spirit. Now please bless us to go forward and do that which we have been taught and which we have felt. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 178th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. English.